We also now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38, and the teacher, our catechism, instructing us regarding the fourth commandment about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Lord's Day 38, where question 103 asks, what does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that, especially on the day of rest, I diligently attend the church of God to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've been asked before if it's okay that preachers break the fourth commandment every Sunday, especially if you go with the joke that I've heard many times that ministers only work 1 or 2 hours a week, Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. So all they do is break the fourth commandment every week, and that's their job. What would you say? What would you say to that question? You say that they're not breaking the fourth commandment? They are working on the Sunday. Or do you say that they are breaking the fourth commandment, but it's okay because they're preachers? I mean, last time I read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there is no fine print written underneath the fourth commandment that says you must observe the Sabbath day unless you're a preacher. And then what do you do with what Jesus says in our scripture passage in Matthew 12 and verse 5 when it says, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless, which doesn't actually feel like it clears up anything. Jesus says they are profaning the Sabbath, and yet they're guiltless. So which one is it? How can you be profane and guiltless? But let's flip this question around. What about you sitting in the pew this afternoon? Is it work to listen to the sermon? Especially if it's a bit longer than you're used to, or maybe it's a bit more repetitive, especially if it's a guest preacher, you're not used to listening to him, or maybe the passage that he's preaching from is a little heavier and thicker, or it's more intellectual, it's less dynamic. Yeah, it takes work to listen to a sermon. I've sat in that pew, in a pew many times myself. In fact, we should be doing that. We should be working at our listening, working to improve our engagement with the preaching, working to concentrate, working against distraction, working to apply the word we hear to our own hearts and our own personal situations when we're being fed the good news of Jesus Christ. It is work to be in church in that sense. You think, if you come across a song you haven't sung in a while or a new song that's introduced and now you've got to learn that in church, you think for the accompanist, it's work to sit there and play the song, or it's work as a parent to teach your children how to sit still, be quiet, and you're always focused on them and you miss half or more of the sermon because of it. It's hard. Being in the sound booth, that's work, or custodian, or serving coffee after the morning service. You think of all the different ways that you might say that we profane the Sabbath but are guiltless. If at the end of those questions, all we have seen is a discussion about rules and exceptions to the rules, we have completely missed the point. The same way that the Pharisees missed the point in those grain fields on the Sabbath day, or the way the congregation in the synagogue missed the point when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. It wasn't simply for the sake of the rules that Jesus said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. As if he was saying, well, I outrank you. So I'm in charge here, and I will say what the laws are on the Sabbath day. That's not what he's saying. Look at where the Pharisees end up at the end of our passage. Verse 14 says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Think about it. If all that Jesus had done was to say, well, I have another version of how I think you should keep the Sabbath day. Here's my version of the rules. Maybe the Pharisees wouldn't have liked it all that much. But do you think they would have gone to that extreme? At most, they would have accused him of not following their version of the fourth commandment and how to keep God's law. Instead, we find them plotting and scheming and conspiring. They want to destroy this man because Jesus hadn't broken the law and they knew it. That was their frustration. What Jesus had done was shown them what the fourth commandment had always been about, driving us to find our final and eternal rest completely in the grace of God for sinners through Christ alone. And that's what they hated. That's what Jesus was teaching them and the congregation in the synagogue, and they despised him for it. So that's where we have to come to this afternoon. Not simply with a question of, well, what's right and what's wrong? What are the rules for the Sabbath day, for Sunday? It's a question of who does the Sabbath belong to? And what has he designed it to be for his people? And so let's look this afternoon at how Jesus said the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We'll look at that in two parts as we take the passage in two sections. First, we'll look at guiltless joy. And second, we'll look at guiltless redemption. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's probably not many of us who have walked through a grain field on a Sunday after not eating in quite some time. And as we were walking through, we plucked a few heads of grain, rolled them through our fingers to crack them open, and then popped them in our mouth to eat them. So maybe we don't relate to what the disciples did in that way, but I do suspect that most of us, as I did, put together a sandwich this afternoon. You know, you take that nice piece of bread and you choose what toppings you want it. You add a little bit here, a little bit there, or you scoop your own soup into the bowl and you enjoy that. Or maybe after the meal's done, you clean up the table or you offer to serve some coffee to your guests. And could have just as easily been any of those things that the disciples were doing on the Sabbath day. It wasn't particularly this action, eating a few heads of grain. The problem was that they were doing something that the Pharisees had designated as unnecessary work on the Sabbath day. And that brought forward their statement to Jesus in verse 2, when they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, you notice how that is a backhanded accusation? Look, Jesus, at what your disciples are doing on the Sabbath. At the very least, you didn't stop them. So that makes you guilty too. You probably should have taught them what the rules are for the Sabbath day. But now that your disciples have done it, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? Prove to us your righteousness here. What kind of punishment are you going to demand? Are you going to go all the way to Numbers chapter 15 when that man was carrying sticks and gathering them on the Sabbath day and the Lord commanded that he be stoned to death for his sin of breaking the fourth commandment? What are you going to do about it, Jesus? Now, of course, in those days, there were more than just Pharisees who walked around being rule checkers. And maybe you've come across people like that. They're always asking, what's the rules? What's the limit? Why can't you cross? What are you allowed to do? And they're always pinpointing the exactness, the fine points. But in that day, the Pharisees had become professional rule checkers. That's actually what set them apart. They were the experts at how strictly you can keep the laws of God. That was their badge of honor. And they walked around carrying it. That was their claim, that they were, by their rule keeping, the closest to the holy God. And so in their self-righteousness, they boasted in their ability to keep to the even finest of points the law that God demands us to keep. But notice what happens in this passage. Jesus does not get into a debate with the Pharisees about the boundaries of what God's law permits or forbids. Jesus does not become a Pharisee in order to do battle with the Pharisees. Instead, he becomes a storyteller. He says to them in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." You think, Jesus, these are Pharisees. They've read that story. But he's making a point. Have you not read it? Have you not really understood what you have read? You're supposed to be teachers of the law and you don't understand what the point of that event was? Okay, well, how about a next one? He goes on in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" And the Pharisee says, "Well, yeah, we've read that one. What do you mean? We know what that one says." But it's what Jesus does with that that is so remarkable. Rather than getting into the finer points of the law and doing what we might do if someone challenged us on how we keep the Sabbath day and we get into the rules and the exceptions, and we twist and turn underneath the accusation. We try to wiggle our way out and say, "Well, I am righteous. I keep God's law. Don't you dare call me a rule breaker." Jesus doesn't wiggle anywhere. He does something far better. He says, "I tell you," in verse 6, "something greater than the temple is here." You think, Jesus, you know, you could have had it out with those Pharisees right there. You could have put them in their spot. You are the lawgiver. You could have explained it perfectly to them. You could have been showing them every little detail of what the law demands in the fourth commandment. You know, right now is your opportunity. But what does he do? "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus is saying, if in the Old Testament, in the context of the temple, the priests are duty-bound to keep the law, how much more now that you are in my presence, the very person of God? How much more should you, the Pharisees, and my disciples and everyone else be diligent to keep the law because the one greater than the temple is here? I am the one the priests served in that temple. I am the lawgiver himself. I am the Holy One to whom the temple always pointed as a shadow points to its fulfillment. That's all the temple was. It points to me. The temple has been eclipsed by me, the light himself. But what does Jesus mean by that? Is Jesus rebuking them by saying, you know, you should have made more rules? You should have put the clamp of the law even heavier upon my people, Pharisees. Or does Jesus go the other way? He says, you know what? You're right, Pharisees. I should have seen this coming. My disciples should be stoned for plucking grain on the Sabbath day and eating it. And you know what? Stoning isn't brutal enough of a punishment. Why don't I call fire from heaven right at this moment and make their judgment worse? I'll burn them up. Is that better? Does that satisfy you? He doesn't say that at all. Look at what he says in verse 7. "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Let's start at the end of that verse. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus is describing his disciples who just ate those few heads of grain as guiltless. And even more, he's saying, I am guiltless. I'm their teacher. I am responsible for them, and I am guiltless in this. Remember how the Pharisees had backhandedly accused Jesus of breaking the law by allowing his disciples to get away with eating some food on the Sabbath day? Jesus says, if you had actually known what God's word says, you would not have condemned me. But that's always been the issue, right? Between Jesus and the Pharisees. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. By keeping all the rules, you will earn eternal life. But it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me," Jesus says. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you really knew God's word, you would be joining the disciples, not condemning them." And here's the point of contention. That's what they despise about Jesus, the Son of Man. It's that he said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Okay, what does he mean by that? Obviously, God commanded lots of sacrifices. We read through about them throughout the Old Testament. The law and the covenant were full of instructions about when and how to make sacrifices and how many and what type of animals. There was so much blood to be shed, it was almost like a river was expected to be flowing out of the temple. But we also know that those sacrifices of the Old Testament were never the end to themselves. The law was not its own objective. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, a faithful Israelite who obeys the Lord and brings a sacrifice to the temple would not have walked away from the temple after making a sacrifice, thinking to himself, "I am so great. I just kept the law. I must be righteous." No. A faithful Israelite, after making such a sacrifice, would think to himself, "How merciful is the Lord, that he would give me, a sinner, an opportunity to worship him through my sacrifice, that he would receive that instead of asking for my blood instead. And that when I come to the temple and offer that sacrifice, he wants me to enjoy being there. He wants me to be at peace in the presence of the Lord. He wants me to pray to him and talk to him. He wants to assure me through the priest's ministry that I can walk in grace. And I can leave the temple and go back to my home in the hope that my sins are truly forgiven. That I live because of the mercy of God." That's how a faithful Israelite was supposed to leave the temple. And that's what the Pharisees and many other Israelites had completely missed. They didn't realize, no, the sacrifices, obeying the law, those are not in themselves the goal. They are simply tools, means to an end. The end being the worship of the Lord for his mercy to sinners. Why did David and his men come to the Lord's house of all places for mercy? They didn't come to break God's law. They came for mercy because they knew of any place in this entire world that will offer mercy. It is the temple of the Lord. The house of God is a place of mercy, even for the unworthy sinner. They knew that. That's why they went. Same thing with the priests in the Old Testament who profaned the Sabbath day. Well, they profaned it by offering sacrifices to the Lord because they knew that the Lord receives those sacrifices because he is merciful to sinners. And then when someone presented their 8-day-old son to be circumcised, they didn't say, "Can't do it. Your son has to wait another day for those covenant promises. It's the Sabbath day." They said, "No, of all days to offer the sacrament of circumcision, let's have that on the Sabbath day, the 8th day, because we know that in the circumcision there is a sign and seal of God's mercy through Jesus Christ and the merciful promise to believers and to their children. Let's celebrate that." So all the activities that the priests were engaged in on the Sabbath day, the whole point of them was to point the eyes of God's people to see Jesus, the one greater than the temple, the greater mercy. That's how we need to look at the fourth commandment, brothers and sisters. Why else, I don't know if you've ever asked this, but why else in the list of all the things that God requires of us on in the fourth commandment, why else would the first thing that's mentioned is that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained? Why is CRTS such a prominent part of the lives of the churches in this area? Why? Just because, well, it's been there so long, so I guess we have to keep supporting it. We don't want it to die. In our own congregation in Woodstock, our council has decided to put it on our budget that our congregation should prepare to host a summer student every 3 summers, if at all possible, Lord willing, of course. We actually are blessed to host Mark Vermeulen this coming summer, so I'm looking forward to that. But why would we make that a priority? And what does that have to do with the fourth commandment? What are we looking for on the Sabbath day? What are we observing when we observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What are we looking for, observing? Jesus, the merciful one. It's the gospel ministry that points to Jesus and says, look, there he is. Here's the mercy that we sinners need that's embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one greater than the temple. He's come and he has dwelt among us of all people. And here in this word is the mercy that calls you in your unworthiness to repent of your sins and to find your only hope in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Look at the empty tomb and see mercy. Look into the future in hope and see your Redeemer comes with mercy. We all have the responsibility to make sure that that is what is front and center on the Sabbath day. We need that gospel. We need it preached to us. We need to encourage young men to seek the pastoral ministry. We need to pray for the seminary because we love the Lord who proclaims mercy to his people. Think about it if it was the opposite. I mentioned this morning as well. What if we came to church and the Lord said nothing? What if there was no ministry of the gospel on the Lord's day? What if there was no one sent to preach about Jesus? No mercy that could be announced to you because your sin was too great? What would a Lord's day be like if it didn't have the Lord in it? It was just rules. It'd be miserable. At most, we'd have what the Pharisees were after, burdens. A propped up, fake self-righteousness that gets you nowhere closer to the Lord and leaves you in your sins. But Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That's what the Lord's Day is focused on. All the things that God's word teaches us that belong to the worship of the Lord when we come to church on Sundays, focus on Christ, that we worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. So what is the purpose of all of these things that we are expected to do? What is being regulated? What is being fenced in? It's so that we can keep that focus on the mercies of God, the mercy of Jesus Christ poured out for sinners. And so when it says that I diligently attend the church of God, it means that I come to church to share in the expectation of the mercy that will be poured out there. That's what I look forward to the most on Sundays, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what defines this gathering. It's a place of mercy. That's why I want to hear God's word, because it tells me about Jesus. That's why I want to use the sacraments, the signs and seals that point us to grace. That's why we call publicly upon the Lord, because we know that Jesus is our mediator who secures for us the mercies of the Father in answer to our prayers. And that's why we give Christian offerings for the poor, because we get to share the mercy that we've received. That, brothers and sisters, needs to be our joy on the Lord's Day. How Christ has made us guiltless, not by our law keeping, not by comparisons, not by stricter and stricter rules that what we can and cannot do on a Sunday, but because Christ has made us guiltless by his mercy. And everything that revolves around the fourth commandment has to have that as its center, because we have no rest until we find our rest in him. And so to make that assembling together the priority of our day, because that's where we get fed with mercy. We sing about mercy. We pray for mercy. We share with mercy. We rejoice in mercy. And if that's the focus on the Lord's Day, then that cannot but overflow into the rest of our lives, which is what we see in the second place, guiltless redemption. So we start off with this conversation in the grain fields, but then Jesus heads to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and behold, there's a man with a withered hand. But as Jesus walks into the synagogue, you notice what the congregation does not do. They don't rush as a whole mob towards Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, you finally came. We know how merciful you are. We've heard the stories of how you've healed so many other people. And we know that the Lord loves to show mercy to those who are in need, especially it's the Sabbath day. Why wouldn't he show mercy? It's the Sabbath day. You know, here's a brother who we love. And we've shared in his sorrow over the struggle he has with his withered hand. It's been years. We've been praying for him. And we've tried to care for him and his family. We've asked the Lord to deliver him from his disability. It just keeps him from being able to hold a steady job and to provide for his own family. It's just made his life very difficult. And people, we keep telling him that, you know, the Lord will be a blessing to you. The Lord will find a way to be merciful to you. And even though those Pharisees come along and say, oh, he must have done something to deserve a punishment like that, we know the Lord better than that. We know God's mercy. We know he's compassionate. We know he's long-suffering. We sing about that all the time in the Psalms. And we know that the Lord doesn't give us what our sins deserve. But he has always told us to look for the day when the Messiah would come and he would redeem all his people. And now that you're here, Jesus, you are that longed-for hope in the flesh. This is a day to worship the Lord. Here's our brother. Please help him. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. I hope you see the difference. You imagine if a stranger were to walk into church this afternoon and we looked at him, and rather than welcoming him to sit in one of the pews beside us and then to show him how the order of worship goes and to read the scriptures and how to find that, we said, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Before you come any closer, we have a few questions for you. You give off the appearance that you might not be a trustworthy person, so we're going to ask you some questions to prove to us that you're not a liar, which means that no matter what he says, you're not going to believe anyways. It's an impossible trap, but it's very unwelcoming. But notice that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus was not a stranger to them in that sense. They already knew who he was and what he had proved himself to be. Otherwise, why would they ask him this question? They knew what he was about. They knew how he loved God's people. They knew how he spoke the truth, even at great cost to himself. So they knew enough to ask him this question, knowing that they would twist whatever would come out of his mouth into an accusation that would at least get him arrested, or worse, killed. Once again, they are condemning the guiltless. You think about who's doing this. These are people in the synagogue. You remember what a synagogue is? You say it's like a satellite for the temple, right? The temple is the hub of the worship of God's people. But if you lived in the farther regions of Palestine, of the Promised Land, there's no way you could walk to church, so to speak, in the temple every Sunday. And so in the local town, they would get together for worship in the synagogue. This was a place, a local place to gather because you couldn't go to the temple. And so they'd come together for fellowship. They'd read the word. Someone would explain what that word meant. There'd be a sermon. They would sing the Psalms. They'd pray together. And then they'd go home. Not that much different than what we do. The pattern of worship in the synagogue informed the pattern of worship in the early church and what we continue to do to this day. Which means we have a lot to connect to here. These people were hearing what we hear. And they were supposed to be listening for what we're supposed to be listening for, a proclamation of the mercy of God to sinners. They were supposed to be learning about God being faithful, God being gentle, God being kind, God's loving kindness, God's truth, God's word. They were supposed to be learning about the promises of the Messiah to come. They were supposed to be living in reflection of that word they're hearing, preparing themselves and shaping their lives to live in that anticipation of this redeeming Savior who would come to them, which means that they could be keeping all of the rules that they were supposed to be keeping on the synagogue on that Sabbath day and completely miss the point. What we see is a people whose lives were unchanged by the word that they heard. This, even the psalms that they sang, maybe even knew off by heart, didn't come from a renewed heart. It came from a proud heart. Their prayers for God's mercy to affect their lives were really nothing more than prayers for God saying, Lord, give me what I want. And if you don't, just leave me alone. Leave me unchanged. Don't change me, Lord. Don't tell me what I need. Don't show me that I need a redeemer. I am fine living under my rules. I am fine pretending that I'm righteous in myself. That's what's exposed by the way they received Jesus into their synagogue. It wasn't just this issue about healing a man with a withered hand. Are you supposed to do that on the Sabbath day or not? It's whether or not Jesus is allowed to come to this people and command repentance and faith. And they said, no, thank you. We don't want you here for that. Here comes Jesus expecting to bring about a transformation of the life of the one who belongs to the Lord. And they say, we don't need to be changed. And if you think you're going to change us, well, we're going to accuse you. Leave us alone in our hypocrisy. But what does Jesus do? He says to them in verse 11, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then Jesus heals the man's hand, restores it as the other, healthy like the other. Think about that man. Do you think he woke up the next morning, which would have been Sunday for him, but if it happened on a Sunday in the New Testament, it would have been a Monday for us. Just think of it that way. Going back to work Monday morning. Do you think he would have woken up Monday morning and said, you know what, I've been working with one hand for so long, I think I'll just go back to work and live my life as if my other hand is still withered. It's just I'm used to it. You think that's how he'd start his day, the rest of his life? I don't think there's ever been a man more eager to get back to his job than that one. To now live a life completely transformed because of the mercy of the Lord. You think if that's what changes when you're healed from a withered hand, how much more when what has been healed is the soul itself? How will you wake up and go to work tomorrow? Or wherever you have been called, student, however. If you have heard today the good news of Jesus Christ for sinners, if you have been taught about the mercies of God that restore us to enjoy him, and we have a genuine and an eternal hope because our Messiah is coming. The Bible even describes the life to come as an eternal Sabbath. If that's what's guaranteed for us, if that's our future because of Jesus Christ, how can that not affect every day of our lives until then? Or shall we live as if we still have a withered hand? As if the Lord's Day never happened? As if Christ is no redeemer for the evil works that remain in our lives? As if he has no claim, no kingdom? As if it still depends on us to become righteous in the eyes of the holy God? As if sin is still in charge of this world? As if all there is in terms of philosophy is to eat and drink for tomorrow we die? To live as the world does? The world that rejects him. That's what the Pharisees had done. It says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. If anything, things got worse after this point. There is a direct line from this synagogue to the chance of crucify him. All because of the Sabbath day. Shall we join them? Or shall we stand beside that man with the formerly withered hand and say, Lord, because of your mercy to me in Jesus, Help me all the days of my life to rest from my evil works. And Lord, work in me through your Holy Spirit so that I can begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath that belongs to everyone whom you have redeemed. That's far better, brothers and sisters. That's what the Lord's Day's for. It's the first day of the week for a reason. It's the day of anticipation. It's the day that sets the tone. It's the forecast. It sets us in the assembly of God's people to be surrounded by the mercies of God and the message of Jesus Christ. How can we forget where we have been? How can we forget where we are going? If the Son of Man gave himself on the cross for sinners, if he is the Lord of this Sabbath. Amen.